Good morning, everyone. It is a blessing and a privilege to be here and to talk about a topic that I believe is very critical. So often in the medical community, we hear so much about various organs. When we have a problem, we go to specialists. If you have a heart problem, who do you go to? You go to a cardiologist. If you have a problem with your pancreas, you go to a diabetologist. If you have a kidney problem, you go to a nephrologist. And we tend to compartmentalize our disorders. But in actuality, our body systems are very finely tuned. And there's one body system that is the most highly sensitive to lifestyle and to our choices. And you know what that organ is? The real battle, in my opinion, is not for the bulge, it's for the brain. And that's where victory happens. That's where habits are formed. We see very poor compliance with heart disease patients with their medications or lifestyle, generally speaking, or diabetics or obesity, overweight. We see poor compliance long term. Why? Because I believe the real battlefield is not for the specific organ of attack. I believe it's for the brain. That's where change happens. That's where habits are formed. That's where the victory is gained. Amen? Jesus knew this, and in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he came to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach deliverance to captives." Is it possible to be a captive today? Is it possible to be addicted to something other than drugs?
Yes.
Is it possible? Have you ever heard of a junk food junkie or a TV addict or a chaka? Holic. But Jesus came to preach deliverance to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. We can be so bruised and beaten up from the habits that hold us in chains. You know, habits are good things when they're our friends. They economize energy, and we'll be studying more about addictions this week. Habits are our helpers when they're good things, but habits can hijack us, can't they? And just to share a little bit of a personal testimony with you, I know that we're very limited in our time today, and I'm going to have to compress some of what we're sharing. But stay with us, because today and tomorrow we're going to be studying all about how to have healthy headquarters right here. We're going to get to the cortex of the matter. And that's where I believe that we can get long-term victory, and Jesus has promised us that he will change us as we have better understanding and learn what areas to be vigilant. And so today we're discussing food addictions and three special topics: obesity, food cravings. Are they real?
Yes.
And food addictions. My history is that I came from a very dysfunctional home. I was not raised in a Christian home. And I started running away from home when I was very young, 5 years old, just, you know, for the afternoon, but still the concept was in my mind, and got into very serious trouble by the time I was 11 years old. It was from a physically abusive home, very physically abusive, and by the time I was 11, I developed a very, very serious eating disorder called bulimia. You ever heard of that? And I suffered from this disorder for 20 miserable years. Till I was 31 years old, till the Lord set me free. And I'm here to tell you today that he is a complete Savior who saves how? Completely. He saves completely. And we need to understand his power today, but we also need to understand how our brains and body work. And that is what we're going to be studying for the next 2 days, so that we can learn how to be vigilant. The Bible says he makes our feet like hinds feet, and he teaches our hands to war. We need to be intelligent as to the kind of battle that we're in and how amazing our bodies are and how resilient we are and how we are constantly remodeling. Even the brain is constantly remodeling. Did you know that you can generate new nerve brain cells? How many of you like that idea? New brain cells. How many of you would like some new brain cells? Better memory, increased intelligence. Would you like this? The Bible says that the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more under the perfect day, that the man of God gains strength. And furthermore, he says he will restore the years that the palmer worm and the canker worm have robbed from his people. And I like that idea, don't you? Yes, sir.
You think that's true for all?
Once certain degenerative processes set in, they can be irreversible at a certain point. And so we are not in this series saying that that there is a cure-all for everyone. Here's the point. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He puts us on a healing path. And we begin to recover, restore, revive, renew, and regenerate. Now, where we end up on that path is God's business. My business is loyalty. Amen? My business is obedience. And where I end up, it really doesn't matter. But I'm free in Christ. I'm free. The Bible says you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is indestructible. And I want that indestructible truth in my heart and soul. How about you? We live in a pretty fragile world, and we're going to study today some of the pressures that are on people that are creating this problem. Now, drug use, this is Howard Schaefer from the Division of Addictions at Harvard University. Do we want to turn off this first series of lights here? This would be a good idea, I think. Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay, no napping during class. I'll pelt you with a soybean. All right. Addiction is about more than drugs. Drug use is not a necessary and sufficient cause of addiction. And anyone who's ever suffered from a behavioral addiction, like gambling or pornography or food addiction, knows that this is very true. It is improper to consider drugs as the necessary precondition for addiction. Now, when we study how the addicted brain works, tomorrow we'll get more in depth into this topic, because the good news is what we become addicted to, we can become unaddicted to. Do you like that idea? Now, this is Brian Knutson from Stanford University. It stands to reason that if you can derange brain circuits with what? What is pharmacology? Drugs. You can do it with natural rewards as well, like food or sex. And the symptoms include persistent compulsive behavior that is harmful, destructive, and characterized by an inability to stop. Now, I live in Michigan, and you know how Michigan winters are. I don't know if it's that bad here. I didn't choose Michigan. Michigan chose me. But I will tell you that in the middle of the winter, I've seen people put on their mucklucks and terrorist coverings and all of that stuff and go out in the sleet and snow and rain just to get some Skittles. Now, there's something wrong with this picture. Addiction foundations are actually multifactorial, and they include genetics. Is it possible to be genetically prone to addiction? Do you believe that? How about to be genetically prone to obesity? Yes or no? Diabetes. What about depression? Why, scientists say that even bedwetting and anxiety and shyness, they have genes. Now, we'll discuss that in a moment, though, just how strong those genetic factors are. Behavior plays a major part in the foundations of addiction, and our behavior actually creates embossed changes in the brain. But those changes can either remain or they can be rerouted, and that's a good thing. What about the environment? Is it possible to live in an environment that promotes addiction? Sure, absolutely. Such as what? Well, that's exactly right. We'll get to that in a moment. Some of the genetic factors. This is really an important concept. Most disorders are polygenic. There have been more than 200 genes associated with obesity, and it takes a series of environmental factors to turn those genes on. Genes are not set in concrete, and they do not make us robots. Genes react with the environment, and most disorders are polygenic. It takes more than one, sometimes hundreds, of genes to be turned on before a specific trait is manifest. There are very few single gene disorders, such as cystic fibrosis or sickle cell anemia, that type of thing. Polymorphisms are common. That means you have alternate genes. There are specific types of genes that are in certain locations on the chromosome that cause an association with a disorder. Single gene disorders are rare. Now, it is important to remember here that association is not causality. I was born to a very severely depressed mother. I was genetically prone to depression. Now, is association causality? In other words, just because there's an association, does that mean it causes? Does being born to a depressed mother cause depression? I was also in an abusive environment. Environmental factors such as abuse, neglect, violence, whatever, these kinds of things are associated with addictive behavior. But is association causality? Does a poor environment cause addiction? No, but it's associated with it. Environmental factors profoundly influence how genes operate. In other words, if you have a person that's prone to heart disease, genetically prone, and they exercise, eat a vegetarian diet, have a positive attitude, don't hang on to grudges, and they don't get heart disease, has the environment beat the genes? Has it? Yeah, sure. And in fact, environment, as this gentleman said, can actually exert a stronger influence than genetic tendencies. Association is not causality. That's good news, isn't it? What are some of the environmental factors involved in the foundations of addiction? And we'll get into this more tomorrow morning. Abuse, neglect, violence, peer pressure, diet, lifestyle. How about the media? Is the media an environmental factor? You're going to be amazed at some of the things we see this morning. Food manufacturing. We are just going to give you some eye-popping information about food manufacturing and why we need to be vigilant. Remember, bad eating habits start early. As a matter of fact, mother's breast milk strongly influences the tastes of that baby as he or she grows up. What she is eating is going to translate to what that baby desires later on in life. Now, not all food addicts are overweight, and not all overweight people are food addicts. I was never overweight, but I was a food addict. As a matter of fact, I was about 15 pounds thinner than I am right now. But although separate disorders, they are overlapping and related. Would you agree with that this morning? Now, let's look at some worldwide statistics. You know, Americans get slammed and blamed for everything, but this is a worldwide problem. Worldwide, there are 750 million overweight people, 300 million obese, half the population of Brazil, Chile, Colombia, Peru, Uruguay, Bulgaria, and Russia are either overweight or obese. In the South Pacific, 7 out of 10 adults are obese, with 95% of those people suffering from adult-onset diabetes. Now, why do they have even a higher rate of obesity and diabetes than Americans? What could be the reasons? Are they sitting on the couch even more? Are they even eating more ding-dongs than we are? No, they're not. But there's a genetic factor there that we're going to talk about. 1 in 5 Chinese is overweight. 1/3 of Europeans are either overweight or obese. In some African nations, there's a 4 times greater incidence of obesity than even malnutrition. 22 million children under the age of 5 are either overweight or obese. 2/3 of Americans suffer from this syndrome, which is associated with 30 different serious, if not deadly, disorders. We have 127 million overweight, 60 million obese, and 9 million that are morbidly obese. And that morbid obesity is the fastest growing category of obesity. Overweight is about 25 pounds overweight, a BMI of 25 to 30. BMI greater than 30, up to 100 pounds overweight, is considered obese. About 25 pounds to 100 is considered obese. Morbid obesity is greater than 100 pounds. I'm giving averages based on an average height, but you have to take all that into consideration, and we don't have time to go through all that this morning. This is from the Centers for Disease Control. Just to show you how strong environmental factors are, I want you to just get a quick breeze through here. From 1985, we're going to take a look at the percent of overweight and obesity in the United States, with the darker colors representing the percentage of the population in a state that is overweight or obese. This is the darkest blue is 10 to 14%. The light blue is less than 10. Here's 1985, 86, 7, 88, 89, 90, 91. We have a new category, 15 to 19% of the population of a state overweight or obese. 92, 93, 94, 95, 1996, 97. We have greater than 20% of certain populations overweight or obese. 98, 99, 2000, and a new category in 2001 with more than 25% of the population overweight or obese, and that has actually been revised. There's a second state that has come in under the goldenrod color.
What is the
RFSS? That's a food survey. You can go out to the Centers for Disease Control and get more information on this to their website. This, I downloaded this from the Centers for Disease Control. But I think a picture is worth a thousand words. So we see that we have a very serious epidemic. And I believe it's an addiction. And I believe we need to understand the foundations of addiction so that we can be free from this syndrome. Well, what is the thrifty genotype? Are certain people genetically cursed to just be heavy? There are also emotional factors involved in overweight and eating disorders. There's also a chemistry of food cravings that we want to look at. There are manufacturing issues we need to consider, marketing, and you've heard this week a lot about a sedentary society. What is the thrifty gene theory? Why is it that two-thirds of inhabitants of the South Pacific Islands suffer from obesity and are diabetic? Well, this was postulated by James Neal in 1966, and it's really interesting because genetic factors actually encourage caloric conversion, and that's not a bad thing. In other words, if you were to go to some of the Micronesian islands or some of the South Pacific islands today, you would notice that in the stores, the shelves are loaded with Kraft macaroni and cheese and processed foods and candy and hundreds of different bottles of soda pop and candy. And on the outside, along the streets, you'll notice that the bananas and the kiwi and the passion fruit and the avocados and the coconut are falling and rotting on the ground. The native foods are not being eaten, and they've been replaced. But this population is rapidly surpassing the United States in obesity and diabetes. Well, why? Well, it's the thrifty gene theory that is being circulated right now, and I believe it has a lot of credibility. Here's how this works. When you have certain populations that have been subjected to calamities, hurricanes, cyclones, and natural disasters, and famines, the population tends to cull. Those that are genetically weak tend to die in those kinds of situations. And those who are genetically strong tend to do what? They tend to survive. Well, there's the people who have the thrifty genotype are those who have a very hardy genetic type. They are able to very efficiently convert calories. They tend to be a little insulin resistant, which in a famine is a good thing because it saves glucose for the brain for an emergency. These people thrive under hardship. But when you take this same genotype and put them in a society of abundance, those factors become lethal to that genotype. And it is really interesting because babies born of malnourished mothers are at twice the risk of obesity and diabetes, just as babies born of obese mothers. And so there is some genetic switching happening prenatally with these children. These people have decreased sensitivity to insulin. Now, these things are very easy to modulate with environmental input. Now, what kind of environmental modulator would increase insulin sensitivity so you'd be less prone to put on mid-body fat? I'm sure you heard one thing this week. Exercise, that's right, and a good diet and also lower stress management. Those are three really key things for increasing insulin sensitivity. This genotype is very strong during times of famine, but harmful in times of abundance and inactivity. Here's an example of a population. One half of Pima Indians have diabetes. 95% of them are overweight. The Pima have a genetic liability, but it's only a liability in what kind of an environment? In our environment, the only way to correct obesity is to eat less fat and exercise regularly. Oh, you read a statement like that and you think, well, he must be thin. You know, that's just really a cavalier statement. But it is really true, and actually the kind of fat. This afternoon, we're going to be taking a look at how nutrition affects mood, memory, learning, and behavior. So we don't want to miss that session. Other examples are Micronesia, Mexico, South Pacific Islands, Africa, China, and the Eastern Bloc countries. The New World Syndrome has been called a constellation of maladies brought on not by microbes or parasites, but by a brutish assault of rapid westernization on an unassuming traditional culture. This is an amazing statement. We've got millions of people telling you, "Doctor, I just look at a cream bun and I gain a kilogram." The universal impression by doctors and everyone else is that metabolism must underlie weight differences. This is Andrew Prentice. He is the director of a major research obesity research unit in the United States. We've spent hundreds of millions of research dollars looking at various energy-sparing schemes in the body, searching for metabolic effects, and we have roundly failed to find any. That's good news. It's good news to know that all except about 2 or 3% of those who suffer from overweight really have a metabolic or thyroid disorder. That's good news. Because why? Why is that good news? Because it means you can do something about it. That's exactly right. As a matter of fact, exercise actually influences basal metabolic rate. If your basal metabolic rate is slightly low, which can happen as a result of dieting is the enemy of weight loss. Exercise increases basal metabolic rate. That is good news indeed. Actually, studies have shown that the metabolic rate of those who are overweight is actually higher than a normal weight person, because for every 15 pounds of fat, they have about 2 or 3 pounds of muscle tissue and bone that are going through active metabolism to support that extra adipose tissue. And so when a person loses weight, their metabolism actually gets more within a normal range. Sir, we can take questions afterward, but they're taping, and so we need to go through. I have so many slides. I hate to rush like this, but I'm sorry. We have to try to get through all of this. The most common factors in overweight are energy intake exceeds output. How many of you have heard of David Neeman? He is a specialist, exercise physiologist, at Duke University. He runs a metabolic lab there. I spoke with him on the phone. I'm writing a book on addictions right now. It'll be ready next year. And he told me that, just to give an example, he said a woman came to him and said, "Doc," she was 350 pounds. She said, "Doc, I'm eating 900 calories a day and I can't lose weight." He took her into his metabolic lab, put her on 1,250 calories a day, didn't change anything else in her lifestyle, except increased her caloric intake under observation, and she lost 15 pounds. And so what was happening with this woman's life? What was happening with her habits? She actually was under-reporting to herself how much she was actually taking in. Sedentary habits actually increase hunger signaling. Being busy and active lowers and helps to regulate long- and short-term hunger signal mechanisms, and we will discuss hunger signal mechanisms in a little bit. Refined foods actually dysregulate signals, and there are short- and long-term appetite regulatory mechanisms, and we will discuss how they become deranged, because I myself and have known other people who have had eaten to the point of feeling stuffed in your stomach, but you're still hungry, still craving. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, where you're sick from eating, but you still feel hungry and you can't stop eating. Refined foods tend to dysregulate long-term appetite regulatory signals. The number of tastes available at a meal has an amazing effect on appetite regulation. This is a really interesting study that was done. Adult rats that were offered bread and chocolate in addition to their usual lab diet increased their average intake of calories by 84%. And after just 120 days, they had increased their weight by almost 50%. Now, think about these salad bars and these food bars you go to. And, of course, you want to get your money's worth. So you go and you eat every other thing all the way down, and then for your second plate, you go and get every other one that you missed. And it tends to completely derange appetite control mechanisms when we make so many choices for so many palatable foods at one meal. So the most common factors in overweight are binge eating and snacking. Snacking does not reduce the amount of food consumed at a meal. And binge eating, after 1 week of doing really well, you know, we reward ourselves and go to Chuck E. Cheese or something. One good binge can undo an entire week's worth of work. Denial and underreporting of food intake is the premier problem with obesity. People tend to underreport how much they're eating and overreport how much they're exercising. A classic example of this was a 4-year study done with Gambian women in Africa. The scientists could not figure out how these women could maintain their body weight during times of famine, and they were taking detailed food questionnaires of these people. And it seemed like everybody else in the villages were starving and getting really thin during times of famine, except these women. So what was different about them? Well, the metabolism seemed to be the same. Everything seemed to be the same. Well, they weren't reporting that when they were going to the food shed to get food to cook, they were nibbling on all the stuff that was in the pantry. And it was keeping them normal weight when everybody else was losing weight. Poor food choices have a profound effect on weight gain. And dieting is the absolute number one enemy of weight loss. Dieting causes a lowering of dopamine. What is dopamine? It's a brain hormone associated with happiness and satisfaction. And when dopamine levels are low, addiction tendencies and depression get very high. And so dopamine begins to decline when a person goes on a diet. And so you get irritable and you get depressed. And what do you do when you're irritable and depressed and fatigued and tense? You go right to the vending machine and get some bonkers. And so dieting is a very poor choice for losing weight. People eat for emotional reasons. They eat to avoid emotional pain. And there is a narcotic effect. An instant boost of serotonin when you eat those sugary, chocolatey foods or those fatty foods. But the unwanted effect is that when you behave in a way that causes an excessive release of dopamine in the brain, it tends to destroy the cells that do produce the dopamine. So you ultimately get less and less dopamine, and you build what's called a tolerance to the food or to the drug or to the activity. What happens when you build a tolerance? You need more and more to get the same effect, but the same effect never really comes. Eating as a substitute for unmet needs. Anytime we try to meet a need outside of Jesus Christ in our own way instead of His way, it weakens our character, hurts us, and destroys our health. Amen? He wants to help us to be able to face emotional pain and bring healing to our lives in a way that strengthens our character and doesn't debilitate us. These are the reasons people eat and get themselves into big, big trouble. So when we feel this way, we need to say, Lord, what would you have me to do right now? God has many great ways of elevating dopamine levels in the brain without going and getting cream horns. And just doing pleasant activity. There are lots of different dopamine areas in the brain. We don't have time to talk about on this session, but when we talk about addictions and the addicted brain, we will have time to do that. What is the chemistry of cravings? As we develop full understanding of the neuroregulation of appetite, I think the addictive nature of foods will come clear. And I think that we will learn that these addictions can develop at various stages of life. And I think we will learn that they are very, very powerful. This is Charles Billington, the ex-president of the North American Association for the Study of Obesity. What happens when you become habituated to a food? And why does it happen? Well, we become habituated to calorie-dense foods. How does that happen? Well, just to give you a for instance, I think we have a slide on it, so I'm going to hold off and show you in just a minute. We'll see a graphic of this. Large concentrations of sweet and fatty foods actually affect hormone signaling, and long-term appetite regulatory hormones become less effective, especially leptin, ghrelin, and insulin. Now, here's how this works. You have short and long-term appetite regulatory mechanisms. You have stretch receptors, and you have neuropeptides that that are produced in the gut, cholecystokinin and then neuropeptide Y, that sense how much of carbohydrate, fat, or protein that you're getting and send an I'm satisfied signal to the brain. But the long-term regulatory mechanisms that regulate the I'm satisfied signal are leptin, ghrelin, and insulin. And when we take huge concentrated amounts of sweetened fatty foods, refined foods, it hijacks those long-term regulatory hormones so that the brain cannot hear them. They're ineffective. Here's just an example. There's a real popular drink at the gas stations. People go and get these 64-ounce soda pops, you know, and you can fill them up for nothing, right? Come and get more and more. These 64-ounce sodas contain 130 grams of just one kind of sugar, and that's fructose. Now, 130 grams of fructose is an amazing amount of sugar to pack at one sitting. And these people are taking this in a bolus. They're taking it in a dose. So they're actually taking a drug-like dose of a nutrient. Now, in order to get 130 grams of fructose, look at the difference here. This is an apple, the amount of fructose in an apple. This is a banana, and this is a peach. A peach has 4 grams. You'd have to eat about 30, 40 peaches in order to get the same amount of fructose that you're getting in one drink. Now, if I were to stand up here and eat a quarter of a bushel of peaches, you'd call me a pig, wouldn't you? But we're taking a mind-altering dose of a substance that actually rearranges brain circuitry, turns off appetite control signals, stimulates addictive pathways in the brain, and creates real addiction and tolerance. Evidence of sugar addiction has been documented in rats. Rats that were fed a diet containing 25% sugar are thrown into a state of anxiety when the sugar is removed. And it's really interesting how they habituate these rats to glucose, to sugar. And they do it by first depriving them until they're excessively hungry. What do we call that? We call it a diet. Dopamine levels go down in the brains of these rats. They become anxious and irritable. They start biting each other's tails. Have you ever lived with a person on a diet? And then they release these rats into a cage and give them a choice of chow. They can either have a normal chow or straight glucose solution. Well, if your dopamine is down in the pits and you're irritable, where are you going to head? You're going to go for the glucose, because what's going to happen? You're going to get a spike from taking the glucose. You're going to get a spike of dopamine. So that's exactly what happens. They get a surge of dopamine, and they feel better. But unfortunately, they become very quickly habituated, because large surges of dopamine, whether it's from sugar or a cigarette, creates the same response in the addictive pathways in the brain. It tends to destroy or downregulate the receptors for dopamine, so now you need more and more dopamine in order to find those receptors. So this is where craving and toleration comes. Now, when you take these rats off of the sugar solution, they go through withdrawal, because as the dopamine levels go down, there's another brain hormone that begins to go up, and it's called acetylcholine, and it makes them anxious and nervous and irritable, and they begin to experience withdrawals and cravings. The good news is that our brains can be rewired for victory. Amen? New habits make a new you. Palatable food stimulates neural systems that are implicated in drug addiction. Intermittent excessive sugar intake creates dependency, as indicated by withdrawal signs. That's from Obesity Research 2001. There have been a number of studies which have shown that this is a very real syndrome. I'm not saying that there's never a place for a sweet food or a piece of sugar. The problem is we're having Christmas for breakfast, Thanksgiving for lunch, birthday parties for dinner, and 4th of July before we go to bed. And there's a lot of fireworks going on, but not the kind that we like. Highly palatable foods and highly potent sexual stimuli are the only stimuli capable of activating the dopamine system with anywhere near the potency of addictive drugs. The brain is getting addicted to its own endorphins and enkephalins, as it would morphine or heroin. Drugs give a bigger effect, but it is essentially the same process. Well, the good news is that these addictions can be overcome. Rewiring does take place, and we will study that this week. We can overcome food cravings by replacing the types of foods that we eat. This says that mere exposure to pleasurable, tasty foods is enough to change what? Gene expression. Genes don't make a man fat, gay, happy, or a leader. Genes make proteins. And proteins affect neuroregulation and switching and inflammation and body processes and metabolism. But when you change your behavior and change your thoughts and change your actions, guess what changes? It's like playing the keys on a piano. If you play a different song, the old keys don't get played. You play new keys, you learn a new song. You've turned on new genes. But these changes in gene expression suggest that you could be addicted to food. This is Ann Kelly from the Neuroscience Division of University of Wisconsin Medical School. These findings, this is a premier researcher in the field of addictions, Prem Srivastava. The findings have been proven again and again in studies of addiction to drugs and overeating, although it's unclear whether pre-existing dopamine abnormality leads to addiction or vice versa. Is it possible to be born with lower than normal levels of dopamine in the pleasure or reward circuits of the brain? Sure. Genetically prone children? Absolutely. Abused and a lot of abuse and violence and neglect and all those kinds of things? Absolutely. They have lower levels of dopamine. The good news is that there are about six different types of dopamine throughout the brain. And those systems can be turned on. And as you exercise new choices and new behaviors, guess what it does to those low producing levels of those genes? Guess what it does? It throttles them which way? It throttles them up. If you have an irritable gene that's real strong and your unhappy gene is turned off, guess what smiling and being pleasant will do? It tends to turn off the irritable genes and turn on the happy ones. That's good news, isn't it? And did you know that just smiling changes regional brain activity? It changes the way the brain works. Being happy is a choice. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we live in a time when smiling is a paid position. They smile at the openings of these stores. You walk in the doors and somebody is paid to stand there and smile at you. Now, this is new. We walked in the other day. The girl was scowling. I said, Dane, she needs a raise. You can't pay people enough anymore to get them to be pleasant. But our facial expressions, our behavior actually have a profound influence on gene expression. I'm sorry that I'm prone to depression. I'm sorry you may be too. But you know what? Changing my attitude and behavior by a willed decision begins to emboss new pathways in my brain and turn new genes on. Do you like that idea? It's all new in neuroscience. The science has been there a long time. Jesus has hardwired us for victory. Now, does that mean that environmental choices cure everything? Of course not. But can we give ourselves a great blessing and help the Lord labor with him as we make right choices. Amen? And it makes big changes in us. Rats who overindulge in tasty foods show marked, long-lasting changes in the brain chemistry similar to those caused by extended heroin or morphine use. This is why some food addicts have to leave certain foods alone completely. They need to leave them alone. This is Ann Catherine. She wrote a book called Confessions of a Food Addict or Anatomy of an Addiction. That's the name of the book. She's a licensed therapist. Here's what she said. I knew from my own internal experience just how compelling a food craving can be, how powerful and irresistible. My food addiction seemed like a curse, preventing me from feeling like a normal person. I knew my relationship with certain foods was not normal. I knew that my thinking and obsessing, planning and hoarding, sneaking and hiding resembled the behavior of an addict. You know, if you're hiding candy bars in your scarf drawer, something is wrong. If there's a plate of food going around the room, let's say there's a plate of brownies going around the table, you know, and you've got your eye on the one that is going to be yours when it gets to you. And if somebody else takes it, you're disappointed, but if your husband takes it, you're mad at him. That is a sure sign of a food addict. Another sign of a food addict is you go to the store, you make all these rules. Okay, I will not eat my favorite binge food today. You find yourself in front of the binge place. You get the bag. I'm only going to eat two at home. You get in line, you watch the guy, see where he puts the bag, you get in the car, you open it. All right, well, I'm only going to eat four. You're breaking rules. You're making and breaking rules constantly. By the time you've gotten home, the bag is gone, and you've gotten a Whopper and a milkshake and everything else, and then to punish yourself, you're going to starve for 3 days. This is addictive behavior. Fast food, we want to talk about now the marketing of these munchies. Do you know that we've been victims of advertising collusion? Do you know that the average adult has 29 more hours of leisure time than the average adult of just 50 years ago? 29 more. But we have been sold the concept that we are far too busy to cook a meal. We're far too busy to sit down and eat a healthy meal at the table. It's really fun to eat a 15-minute meal at a fast food restaurant with the chair bolted to the floor too far from the table. This is fun. Making a salad is slavery. Fast food is now served at restaurants and drive-thrus, stadiums, airports, zoos, high schools, elementary schools, and universities, on cruise ships, trains, airplanes, Kmart, Walmart, gas stations, even hospital cafeterias. We are inundated with a fast food generation and a fast food mentality. In 1970, we spent $6 billion on fast food, and in 2000, more than $110 billion. Now, this afternoon, we're going to look at the neuroregulation of appetite and how food constituents profoundly affect the very moods that drive you to go and eat those fast foods, and how we can overcome those things and build our brain and our mood so that we don't crave these foods anymore. Well, in 2000, we spent more than $110 billion on fast food. That's a 1,700% increase. We now spend more money on fast food than higher education, personal computers, computer software, or new cars. We spend more on fast food than movies, books, magazines, newspapers, videos, and recorded music combined. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Here are the new weapons of mass destruction. Supersize it. Go for the big. Double size it. These are the real weapons of mass destruction. We lose almost 4,000 people, about the same number we lost in one day in September 11. We lose about that many every 3 days or 4 days just to heart disease alone. 7 out of 10 Americans that are lost, that die in this country, die due to lifestyle diseases. Now, what about these processed salads? What makes a child scream for a canned spaghetti meal rather than mother's fresh homemade pasta with a healthy sauce? Well, there are lots of different reasons why. There's a lot of chemical wizardry that goes into these foods that captivate our brains and make that food taste so scrumptious that we literally can't stay away from it. It's a fiercely competitive industry, the food processing industry. Out of 10,000 new processed foods annually, only 1,000 make it to market. 99% of flavor is actually in the aroma of that flavor. It's in the smell. Aromas are measured one part per billion by mechanical noses. But the human nose detects one part per trillion. Hundreds of chemical aromas are added to foods to enhance the flavor so that you will eat and not crave anything else except the food that is being marketed to you. Nutrition has nothing to do with it. The flavor industry revenues amount to $1.4 billion a year. The flavor of food costs less than the packaging. The soda pops cost about a half a cent to produce, but the packaging is more expensive than the flavoring. This is a strawberry shake. Now, it is true that some of these chemical compounds are naturally occurring in a strawberry, but the question is, where's the strawberry? That's like calling a pile of boards a barn. We know that it isn't. So there's no fiber, there's no nutrients content, or it's very low, and you're just simply getting the sensation of standing smack dab in the middle of a strawberry patch on a spring morning, but there's no strawberry. So these foods are highly palatable, highly addicting. Let's talk about rheology. Is the food real? And we've spelt that correctly. There is an entire science called rheology. And the whole object of rheology is to take, and this is my husband coined this, he says the whole object of the rheologist is simple. It is to take nothing, add almost anything to it, and make it taste like something. Okay, did you catch that? It's to take nothing, add almost anything to it, and make it taste like something. Mouthfeel is huge. There's a whole industry of food processing just focused on mouthfeel or rheology. The new foods that are being designed are designed so that you can eat unconsciously, so you don't have to think about them. They're not going to crack. They're not going to crumble. They're not going to drip. You can eat them while you drive. They're the perfect size. They don't get anything on your fingers. And so that you can eat and eat to your heart's delight and never even realize what you're doing. So very sophisticated texture analyzers calculate with these chemical mixtures the bounce, creep, breaking point, density, crunchiness, chewiness, gumminess, lumpiness, rubberiness, springiness, slipperiness, smoothness, bounce, creep, softness, wetness, juiciness, spreadability, spring back, and tackiness, just for your chewing flavor and your chewing pleasure. How is this done? By adding wonderful ingredients that are going to enhance nutrition and make your brain and body work better? No. Complex flavors and textures are achieved using fermentation, enzyme reactions, fungal cultures, tissue cultures, chemical esters, various fat stabilizers, emulsifiers, starches, and gums. There you have it. Well, so people get addicted to these foods and then they try to starve themselves. But chronic food deprivation is not the solution. 5 million Americans suffer from eating disorders, and millions more display symptoms by constantly worrying about their weight. And the greatest risk is in adolescence. As a matter of fact, adolescent dieters have a 50% increased risk of drug abuse, substance abuse. This is because chronic food deprivation decreases dopamine concentrations. So can you have a diet that is very addicting and produces overweight, but you're not getting nourishment? Yep. And you can be malnourished or undernourished, and so you have dysregulation of powerful brain hormones that regulate mood, and you have low dopamine levels, and you try to spur them up with just a macronutrient. But the very nutrient constituents in natural foods that create or make or manufacture dopamine and serotonin and coenzymes and cofactors to give your mental engine a purr instead of a ping, those things are not being provided with these foods. Serotonin and norepinephrine levels become imbalanced, meaning norepinephrine goes up, serotonin goes down, so you have anxiety. And what do girls and boys do when they're anxious? Well, they either plop themselves in front of the TV or they get involved in video games or they eat ding-dongs until they're buzzed out. And it increases the risk for drug abuse later on and promotes eating disorders. All of these things affect mood, cognition, energy, and behavior. And so this is this vicious self-perpetuating cycle. Let's take a look for a moment, and we will get in-depth in this afternoon. It's just we have a short session this morning, so we've had to breeze through some of the issues, and I think we need to be very aware, very vigilant, how the enemy is trying to trip us up and get us addicted before we even know it. The plant nutrition benefits are, number one, there's more satiety. Plant fiber and plant foods actually help to reestablish hunger and satiety mechanisms so that your hunger, when it does occur, is real hunger. And when you have satiety signals, you can hear them, and your body doesn't crave too much food. You have a feeling of satiety. You have less cravings. You have better regulation of appetite control mechanisms, freedom from food addictions. Weight loss or maintenance is key. I haven't had a scale in my house. I've been free from bulimia. I was freed from bulimia when I was 31, and I'm 50 now. So I've been free for almost 20 years, and I will not have a scale in my house. Okay, you make your choice, but I think they're ugly. And I don't use them. I weigh the same thing I weighed in high school. I don't diet. I don't do any of that stuff. And I exercise every day to control anxiety because I'm one of those people that tends that direction to the anxiety, depression type of thing. But, hey, did you know that a 10-minute brisk walk enhances mood for 1 hour? Did you know that eating green and yellow vegetables every day lowers stress syndrome? It lowers stress sensitivity. And we're going to cover this afternoon. It's awesome, the tools that God has given us for controlling the pressure and stress that we have to face in these last days, for building our characters and personality so that we can face pain without pizza. We have less rebound weight gain. No need for a deprivation diet. I can't stand the thought of deprivation diets. It's just these measly little scrawny portions and going away hungry. No, God wants us to be satisfied. We have more energy, reduced depression. And that's really where food cravings begin. This is where addictions of all types begin, is with an underlying depression. We have improved mental processing. How many of you like that idea? How many of you would like to get smarter? Okay, this afternoon we're going to learn how to get smarter with food. Less sickness and disease, better nutrition, more variety, more food, more fun, more flavor. Here it is. This is the key to those cravings. I think we need to be aware of what is packaged in those time bombs that food manufacturers are constantly pushing on us. And we need to be aware of what's packaged in these foods to fight those addictive tendencies. We want to eat the colors of the rainbow. Isn't that beautiful? Not jelly beans. We can get the colors of the rainbow naturally. We can win the battle. This is Dolly Dimples. She was dubbed in the early late 40s, early 50s as the world's most beautiful fat lady, circus fat lady. In this picture, she weighed in at 550 pounds. She went to the doctor. She ate 10,000 calories a day to maintain her weight. And she was good friends with Baby Ruth, who was tipping the scales at 1,000 pounds. And they used to just spend entire days eating together. She went to the doctor who said that she was going to die if she persisted in this behavior. And so she found a beautiful scripture. It said, "All of a man's labor is for his belly, but it is not satisfied." And she said, "That's me." And she gave her stomach to God. And he began to rearrange the way she ate. She made a decision that her body now would belong to God. And she gave him her habits. She lost three of herself. This is Dolly at 120 pounds. She golfed. She was into gardening. She said, "Before, I just sat on the sidelines of life and watched life go by. But now I'm participating in life." And she was so much happier to have that control. It's really not even about weight, is it? Because I wasn't fat. It's about liberation. Isn't it about freedom? Because a person who is addicted is not free to love others because they're too involved with their addiction. They're not free to be unselfish because they're too selfishly involved in their addiction. They're too enslaved to their addiction. They're not free to serve Christ because they're in bondage. Jesus came to set us free from this bondage, but we've not recognized some of these food addictions as real bondage that we need to battle. Here are the strategies for success. Number one, vigilance. We need to understand that there's a lot of chemical wizardry in processed foods that tricks the brain and snags us before we even have a chance. So we need to avoid those foods. We need education like you're getting today. We need to support one another and pray for one another and realize that we don't judge people by their weight because some people are genetically prone to put on weight. There are other people who break all kinds of habits and they don't put on weight as easily. So we're not the judges. We're not called to be people's judges, are we? We're called to be friends and helpers to each other. We have to understand the power of choice. God will strengthen our will. He can make our will impregnable to the assaults of the enemy. My will is shot. God's will is impregnable. And when I ask His will to be done in my life, He infuses me with His Spirit. Remember, temperance is a gift of the Spirit. It's not something you do. It's something you are by the grace of God. He puts His power within you. We need to readjust our value of what true attractiveness is. Attractiveness is something everyone can have. It's an inner state that matures with time. Every woman and man who takes care of their body, eats right, dresses modestly as a Christian should, is attractive. No matter what their face looks like, no matter what their basic shape is, it really doesn't matter because attractiveness is what is beautiful in the sight of God and man. And we need to rely on God's power to make these changes. Ask Him for a hatred in your heart for the things that destroy you. This is Jeffrey Schwartz, a neuroscientist, and I have to finish up here. Just a couple of more quotes. The time has come for science to confront the implications of the fact that directed, willed mental activity can clearly and systematically do what? Alter brain function. How many of you would like your brain function to be altered for the better? Okay, talk this over with the Lord. Changing, this is one of the top neuroscientists in the world, John Rady from Harvard University. Changing your pattern of thinking changes the brain's what? Structure. Yes, you can enjoy strawberries, grapefruit, and a walk with the dog instead of ding-dongs, ho-hums, and suckers. Yes, you can. Genes and the environment interact continually to do what? Change the brain from the time you're born until the moment you die. And you, the owners, to the extent that your genes allow it, can shape the way your brain develops throughout the course of your life. That is good news indeed. We'll examine that more. We're not prisoners of our genes or environment. Poverty, alienation, drugs, hormone imbalances, and depression do not dictate failure. Wealth, acceptance, vegetables, and exercise do not guarantee success. How many of you have met some pretty mean, lean vegetarians? They're out there. Our own free will may be the strongest force directing the development of our brains and therefore our lives. Does that sound religious? These men are atheists, but they are trumpeting the Word of God to us today. Experiences, thoughts, actions, we need to change the way we think. When I look at a candy bar, I associate it with irritability and fatigue. Apply to hips. I just make an association with this thing. Make a new association. I associate gardening with happiness and cheerfulness. Okay? You like that idea? It changes the structure of the brain. By viewing this brain as a muscle that can be weakened or strengthened, we exercise our ability to determine who we become. We are laborers together with God. Critics sometimes claim that a focus on ordinary measures like exercise and diet is too simplistic to affect unordinary behavior. Not so. These are universal factors that can be very powerful. I'm sorry, I'm trying to hurry, but I'm going to read the whole thing. The brilliantly simple evidence from exciting new areas of physical and social science shows how powerful such universal factors can be in affecting the brain-body system. There are many tools right at our fingertips. We're going to go over those tools when we talk about the keys to recovery for changing mental health, in correcting problems, and simply becoming the kind of person that we want to be. I love this because it's so biblical, but it's from science. The Bible has said it all along. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. All those old things are passed away and all things are become new. The Lord wants to heal us of the emotional things that cause us to have these bad habits. Here's our last slide. Take a good look. With the ability to shape our brains comes the ability to shape our what? Our destiny. Bad guys bottled up and the bird goes free. That's what the Lord wants for you and me. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, thank you that you have come to set us free. You have said if the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. Thank you for the lifestyle which breaks the bondage of Satan in our lives. Not only do you make us free, you keep us free through living right and thinking right. Thank you that these changes are etched and embossed upon our material selves as we change for good. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.